Please turn with me in your Bibles to the second book of Moses, the book of Exodus, chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. And they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." And the king of Egypt said unto them, "Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works? Get you unto your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens." And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tail of the bricks which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let there more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words." And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake to the people, saying, "Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get you straw where ye can find it. Yet not aught of your work shall be diminished." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters hasted them, saying, "Fulfill your work, your daily tasks, as when there was straw." Then the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, "Wherefore have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today, as heretofore?" This morning we had an opportunity to bring up again the war, the great controversy between God and fallen humanity. God must reign. God must reign. And yet fallen men will not submit themselves. One of the chief engines of evil in this war is the casting of doubt upon God's word. In this we see the method of the devil from the beginning and his seed ever since. We must cast doubt upon the word. In some ways, the cords of the Lord are laid upon us by his word. That's how we know and know with absolute certainty what it is that he requires of us with respect to belief and practice. And so the devil and his seed will discredit the word if they can. Fallen humanity has a great interest in this. If we can but cast doubt upon the word, we will feel as if we can legitimately cast his cords from us, in the words of Psalm 2. Our text is just another instance of the same ancient tactic. And it's strange that this happens in verse 9, even while events are unfolding exactly as God had said that they would. We're going to look at verses 9 through 11 tonight, but remember the general context. God commanded Moses to go meet with the Israelite elders, and he promised success. God's word is true. He went, and he found success where God expected him to find it. Then God commanded him to go and meet with Pharaoh, but he told him he could expect to meet with resistance, stout resistance, resistance that would not be broken except by an exceedingly strong hand. Ultimately, it will be by the working of miracles. That's exactly what Moses finds, as we have seen in this chapter. They go in with a very reasonable requirement from Jehovah. The Creator ought to be worshipped. And this is certainly a requirement delivered in the most moderate and respectful terms, a request for 3 days furlough so that they can go and worship the God of heaven and earth. Pharaoh's response, on the other hand, is altogether unreasonable. He brings false accusations against Moses and Aaron as if they were insurrectionists or simply seeking to loose Israelites from their labor. He accuses all of Israel of being idle, in spite of the fact that they built these Egyptian cities of Ramses and Pithom. And now things get even worse, even more unreasonable. Now Pharaoh purposes to withhold straw. Remember the difficulty of the straw. We're not quite sure how they were using it in the making of bricks. There are several very plausible theories. But one thing is very clear. This is going to add significantly to the workload of the people and add to their miseries. And ultimately, is an unreasonable demand. They're not going to be able to make the same quota of bricks with the additional workload laid upon them. This whole thing is just inviting punishment. In other words, he lays on them an unreasonable demand. They're not going to be able to meet the demand, and then he will punish them. A heavier burden for an already overly burdened and oppressed people. With all of those things in view, we have verse 9, just the end of Pharaoh's speech. Let their more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. The literal Hebrew is, let the work be heavy upon the men. You see that the language of oppression here is not far-fetched. Let the work be heavy upon the men. And to what end? It's stated both positively and negatively, so that they might labor in it, and so that they might not any longer give heed to what he characterizes as vain words. In other words, if they are giving sufficient attention to their work, they will no longer entertain words about some dream about going off into the desert to worship God. Vain words might be a little soft as a translation, quite literally, words of deceit. Although there's a relationship, the words are characterized here as being devoid of truth or empty of truth. So in that sense, we might call them vain. Vain basically means empty. So they're devoid of truth. They're empty with respect to truth. But note, and this is very important, what are actually the very words of God? And remember, we did make a point of saying that they deliver the message in faithfulness. This is exactly what God had given them in Exodus 3 and 4. They deliver it. And so the very words of God are called by Pharaoh, words of deceit. Verse 10. And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake to the people, saying, Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Pharaoh's cruel edict does not want ready men to carry it out. And that is something of a tragedy. Here this great injustice is being perpetrated, but Pharaoh has plenty of hands to help him carry it out. The recipients of Pharaoh's order here, if you'll remember, were the taskmasters of the people. That would be the Egyptian slave drivers and their officers, which would be Israelites. So the slave drivers' officers are actually Israelites who are held accountable to make sure that the quota of work is still being fulfilled day by day. The taskmasters and officers have heard the order of Pharaoh, and now they go and they relate the order to the people. First, it's just the point of information. Pharaoh is no longer going to provide straw, as he has up to this point. And now a command, verse 11. Go ye, get you straw where you can find it, yet not aught of your work shall be diminished. So the people are told to scavenge. Go wherever you need to go to find the straw that is necessary for the making of the brick. That seems to indicate that it's not ready to hand, that it's not going to be easy for them to gather up. It's not as if it's in a great plenty around them, this language of wherever you can find it. And then the requirement, once again, that there's not going to be any diminishment of the work. They're going to have to produce the same quota of bricks that they have up to this point. From this, let's carry away a doctrine and a use. First, Satan endeavors to cloud the truth of God's word with doubt. If you look in our text, the message of God is delivered both to the Israelites and to Pharaoh through Moses. The message is received in faith and with joy by the Israelites. Pharaoh, on the other hand, treats these words as if they were devoid of any sort of truth or substance. Like these are simply vanities or phantasms of the mind. They're dreaming here if they think that this is going to happen. Jehovah and his prophets, notwithstanding, he is not going to release them for worship. And so they need to move on in their thinking to other things. You ever say this perhaps to your children? Move on, move on. It's not going to happen. Just forget about it and move on. And you get a similar attitude from Pharaoh, in spite of the fact that it's God's word. And in this, we hear the voice of the ancient serpent. You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ taught about the serpent in the garden. As he accused the Pharisees, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And you remember that first great challenge from the father of lies, hath God said. And we find this in the seed of the serpent down through the ages. Hath God said. Can you be sure that that's what God said? Can you be sure that that's what it means? Can we raise some doubt in your mind concerning God's word? This is, if you will, the most ancient tactic with respect to temptation. And we are not to be ignorant of the devil's devices, especially when, just like the children of God really in all ages, but we can look at our own age and see that we are surrounded by this temptation. Roman Catholicism still beclouds the minds and the souls of more than a billion people on planet Earth. And this has been going on for 1400 years. But one of Catholicism's chief tactics is to try to draw God's word into doubt. In other words, the way they gather authority to themselves is by casting down the authority of God's word. And over the years, we've touched on these things in various other places. But they assault the authority of Scripture in manifold ways. You remember when the Reformers said we must return to the Greek and the Hebrew, the original languages, because they were given by immediate inspiration of God. Those are the sources. Those are the fountains. Those are not just God's word in substance, but God's word in the very words. So we must become masters of those. The Roman church wanted to establish their Vulgate on the authority of their own church. And the way that they did it was they said, the Hebrew and the Greek down through the ages have been corrupted. They cannot be trusted. You can trust our Vulgate. But then you say, but wait a minute. Jerome translated from those purportedly corrupted Hebrew and Greek texts. That's how he made his Latin translation. And they said, but you can trust the Vulgate because the authority of the church stands behind it. And this way they gather authority to themselves. Basically, you can believe the Vulgate because the Pope says that you can. But he's not said the like concerning the Hebrew and the Greek. Another way that they've done this down through the ages is by saying that the Bible cannot be understood. It's a denial of what we call the perspicuity or the clarity of the Scriptures. You need to have the authoritative teaching magisterium of the church to interpret the Bible for you. Otherwise, you have no hope. This was their constant cry to the Reformers. You don't hear it as much, but they would say, the great doctors of the church can't understand the Scripture, and you're going to put it into the hands of the common man to use and abuse, and it's just going to lead to religious confusion. And yet God's word calls itself a light and a lamp to our feet. And is not God wise enough to know how to speak to his children? You would think that he would be wise enough indeed. So these are ways that Roman Catholicism, even to the present day, seeks to attack the authority of God's word so that they might gather authority to themselves. This morning I mentioned my own experience with the old liberalism. It's something of a dying animal, but it's still around, really prevalent in the last two centuries and now waning. But what I always heard from my professors in undergraduate was something along these lines, that the scientific study, they always try to intimidate with language like that, the scientific study of the Bible has revealed that the Bible is full of error, inaccuracy, and contradiction. And thus all the experts believe, another way to intimidate you. But then they'll go on. You see, the old liberals still wanted to be thought of as Christians, and so they go on and say, but in spite of the fact that you can't really trust your Bible, don't be alarmed. The Bible need not be perfect in order for its general spiritual lessons to hold. And then as they defined them, they said, the Bible teaches these two great truths, and we have no reason to attack them, namely the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. And now you can see why Machen said, well, that's a completely different religion altogether. He said that nothing in the Bible stands except those two things, and yet you won't find those two things in the Bible at all. This is a substitute religion where God is indeed the creator of all men, but the father of those that have been adopted into his family. And that becomes that great elect brotherhood with their elder brother, Jesus Christ. All of this was a pseudo-Christianized part of scientific modernity that was really seeking to explain the origin of things without any reference to God. Can we explain the origin of things without God? Liberalism is really a Christian compromise or a pseudo-Christian compromise with scientific modernity. So we've got Catholicism around us, still some of the old liberalism, and now things have gotten worse. We throw postmodernism into the mix. Now, interestingly enough, postmodern evangelicals will say that they believe the Bible, but unhappily, you cannot know anything for sure. All positions and all interpretations of the Scripture must be allowed in principle. You see, if nobody knows what's true for sure, say, with respect to the interpretation of a particular verse, then how are you going to disqualify other possible interpretations, other positions? But you see, a text that can mean anything doesn't really mean anything. And once again, the binding authority of God's word falls to the ground. It becomes a wax nose. You can make it mean anything that you want it to mean. As confusing and as bleak as that is, it gets worse. They play language games in the postmodern world, and they say that your language is probably not descriptive of any sort of external reality at all. And so you've got these words that you are playing games with, but whether or not it has any reference to reality, we cannot say. But we have entered the hall of mirrors and the theater of the absurd. But once again, no way for God to communicate to his creatures. Islam is making its revival and is entering the mix in the Western Hemisphere. They'll say that they believe that the Bible is God's word. But because it stands in so much tension with the Quran, they want to say that originally it was God's word, but through the centuries and ages it has suffered many misinterpretations and corruptions that can only be corrected by the Quran. And so once again, the distinctive authority of the scripture falls to the ground. And we could probably go on and on this way, but I hope that you get my purpose. This is one of the chief and principal tactics of the devil in all ages. And it's not surprising that we hear the same hissing in the mouth of his children. It's not my purpose tonight to try to answer all of these distinctive objections. We've done that in other places down through the years. You might just think about this morning how we talked about the miracle of prophecy in Revelation chapter 9, which is a certain witness that this is the word of God, a prophecy 600 years in the fulfilling and yet fulfilled in exact detail. I say all of this, children in particular, I want you to be mindful. Beware of anyone, anything, or any idea that is trying to get you to doubt the scriptures. It's the hissing of the ancient serpent, and he'll beguile you if he can. As over against all of this, Peter says, and this is immediately upon the heels of his description of the Mount of Transfiguration. So he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. He sees Christ glorified, the appearance of Moses and Elijah, and he hears a voice speak from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. He describes his whole experience, and then he says this. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, the scriptures, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. I would imagine that Peter was pretty sure that what happened to him on the Mount of Transfiguration was real. I doubt that there were any doubts in his mind about it. And yet when he talks about the scripture, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy than even that, our Bibles. So let us beware of the devil's devices in this regard. And let us pray that the Lord will deliver us from unreasonable men. Remember, the Lord's request and requirement of Pharaoh was most reasonable. God is worthy to be worshipped, and that is an obligation that rests upon all rational creatures. Pharaoh's response to the request is most unreasonable. False accusations, misconstructions, intensifying the oppression, and so on. What made me think of this is you see him react so unreasonably was a prayer that Paul solicited from the Thessalonian Christians. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Pharaoh's unreasonableness is not unique to Pharaoh, and I guess that's a necessary point for this use. This is common, really, to all of the impenitent. A few weeks ago, we talked about the unreasonableness of sin and sinners. Ultimately, it is always unreasonable. When Paul pleads for prayers from the Thessalonian Christians in this language, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. And so here he asks the Thessalonians to pray for him, that in the work of the ministry he would be delivered out of the hand of unreasonable and wicked men. Because Paul was constantly running into such unreasonable men. Just this week in our family worship, as we have been going through the Psalms, the Lord gave me a little something to add to this, that this is a prayer that we can pray in faith, because we have a promise concerning it. Turn with me in the Psalms back to Psalm 37. Beginning at verse 32. Psalm 37, beginning in verse 32. The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. If you notice verse 32, you see the enmity of the wicked against the righteous. John explains this in the case of Cain and Abel. Why did Cain hate his brother? Because Abel's deeds were righteous and his own were wicked. This provoked a deep envy and he slays him. But the Lord tells us concerning this situation that the Lord will not leave the righteous in the hand of the wicked. When I was studying this text with Samuel Clark, he said that does not mean that the righteous never falls into the hand of the wicked, only that that is not the end of the matter. The Lord will not leave him there, but will deliver him out of his hand. And in spite of the fact that the wicked will hurl all sorts of abuse upon our heads, all sorts of condemning judgments, the Lord will not likewise condemn us. As he goes on, the Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him, that is the righteous man, when he is judged, that is by them, by the wicked. And so we have a prayer that we can pray in faith, that the Lord ultimately will deliver his people out of the hands of unreasonable men. This is a prayer that we know is pleasing to God and one that he will answer in due time. And I thought, in bringing this to a conclusion, I do have an opportunity to bear testimony to the faithfulness of the Lord in this regard. In our own experience in the withdrawal of the denomination, from the denomination, most of you will remember that the denomination let the congregation and its members go almost immediately. But they retained me because they were intent upon disciplining me for our withdrawal. And so for a handful of years, it did seem as if I was, in at least some significant ways, in their hand as they were seeking to do me a hurt. And yet the Lord has delivered me out of their hand in fulfillment of his promise. So it was a season to be passed through. He kept me safe in the meantime while the enemies were gathered about. And then ultimately he brought me out. And what a comfort to know that even when they condemned, the Lord does not condemn. Let them hurl what abuse and condemnation they will. The Lord does not likewise condemn. And so the exhortation from David, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and a promise, he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Thought that we might conclude with the singing of Psalm 37, verses 29 to 34, to the tune Martyrdom. And I am able to sing not only in faith, but with thanksgiving, having received the promise. Yet him the Lord will not forsake, nor leave him in his hands. The righteous will he not condemn when he in judgment stands. Please rise. Psalm 37, verses 29 to 34, to the tune Martyrdom. The just in heaven.